All right, good morning.
Morning.
Good to see all of you. My name is Roddy Dinsmore. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's my joy to be with you guys today to teach in the class. Jim reached out to me a few weeks ago, and I think he tried to get other people who weren't available, and so you got me. So I told Rosemary, I told some people, told Janina, get some coffee. You're gonna need it this morning. Mind, what's that?
Stay awake.
To stay awake. Yes, it's going to be a rough one, Travis. It's going to be a rough one.
That's a false one.
That's true. There's a book. What's the guy's name? I forgot the guy's name who fell out of the window.
Eutychus.
Eutychus. Thank you. Yes, there's a book on preaching titled "Saving Eutychus," and it's how to preach so that people stay awake and don't die during your sermon. So, highly recommend it. Well, I'm going to start off. This is a riveting title for today, which hopefully you will actually find to be pretty interesting. But before we do that, I want to share just a little bit of my story with you guys. I know some of you, I don't know all of you, so I imagine some of you know me, but not all of you know me. A question that I like to ask when I'm speaking in classes is this one, and so I need your participation. Raise your right hand. Okay, this is your right hand in case you need some help. My wife, you tell her to raise her right hand, and she's like, she doesn't know what to do. Okay. So raise your right hand if you are a mountain person, mountains person, if you love the mountains. Raise your left hand. You have to do one or the other. Raise your left hand if you are a beach person. So you got to choose. Okay. Tom, only one hand. Stop cheating. Mountains or beach? Everybody's got to participate. No, pick one. Pick one. Okay, look at your friends, look at your frenemies. All right, now you know who you can vacation with. All right, the Lloyds are all mountain people. Okay, all right, you guys are a good family. Well,
Out. They have a house they let somebody use. That's what you left out.
raise both hands if you have a beach house or a mountain house that you'd like to invite all of us to for the next class. Okay, so one of the reasons I asked that question is one, it's just kind of fun to find that out about people. But two is sometimes you don't have to choose because sometimes you're lucky enough to be born and raised in a city where both are offered. So that is my ugly hometown of Rio de Janeiro, Brazil. Anybody? You've been there, Travis, right? Anybody else has been there? Highly recommend it. Just leave your jewelry at home. But it's a lovely, lovely city. This is Ipanema Beach. You've probably heard of that, the Girl from Ipanema song. Copacabana Beach is right on the other side over here. You go that way. And if you see that flat rock all the way in the back, I've actually been hang gliding off of that mountain before, which was a ton of fun. My wife has done it as well. And there's the statue of Christ. I don't know if you can see it, kind of tiny. When the Halley Comet came and what was it, 1986, I think it was. My dad took me up there, and that's where we saw the comet fly over the earth, which was pretty spectacular. The largest national forest within a city is there in Rio de Janeiro. Really incredible, really beautiful. Highly, highly recommend it. I take my family from time to time. So that's where I grew up. I lived in Rio until I was 13, and then I moved to the bustling metropolis of Bristol, Tennessee, in the mountains. Where the greatest attraction is NASCAR, which is a little different from where I grew up. Yeah. So that's a little bit about me. This is my family. This picture is about a year old. So our oldest son, Gabe, right here, who's become a mountain man studying at App State, he was studying in Sevilla, Spain last year. And so we sacrificed and we went to Sevilla, Spain to visit him. It was rough. So this is a picture of our three boys. So Gabe is almost 21. Elijah is our drummer this morning. His hair is much longer. So if you're trying to figure out who that is, that's my middle son. He's going to be a senior this year in high school. And then Jackson is our 13-year-old who also has much bigger hair now. So this is a picture, and you may not be able to tell, but Elijah is on Gabe's back and Jackson is on Elijah's back. So they're walking around, all three of them. So sweet. Really beautiful picture of them. And this is my wife, Katie. We've been married 21 years, and she is a realtor by profession. She's a runner. She's done ultra marathons. She ran 52 miles once on purpose. She paid to do it, which is crazy. She loves mountain biking also, and she is lovely. Here's a fun picture from Sevilla. This is from one of the Star Wars movies. And so we realized that we were there on the scene of where this was filmed. And so we reenacted it, and Jackson somehow became R2-D2. So he drew the short straw, but that was a lot of fun. So one of our other family adventures is that I've been here at the Bible Church since 2007. I came as the youth minister. And as I like to tell people, I've been demoted ever since. So from youth to college to young adults to now my role serving basically as executive pastor here. But back in 2012, the Bible Church sent me and my family to Germany for a year where we helped start a church. And Jackson, our youngest, was not part of our family yet. He was born, he joined our family 2 years later. So that's just a little bit about us. So today I want us to talk about the commissions of the church. I don't know if that's a surprise to any of you that it's not just the Great Commission. For some reason, I guess we like one of the commissions and we call it the Great Commission, and the rest are maybe just average. I don't know what they are. But there are actually five commissions in the New Testament for the church, for followers of Jesus. So we're going to look through the five of them. We are going to focus on the Great Commission most of all. And then we want to look at what happened post-Reformation and what has happened in the history of Protestant missions. Because for some reason, after the time of the apostles, there was not much missionary activity among Protestants. Of course, the Protestant church, as we know it, did not exist. But post-1517 until about 1792, there wasn't much sustained Protestant mission. And so we're going to look at why that was, and then we're going to look at what has happened since. Okay? So the commissions of the church, and then what has happened in Protestant mission since. And then we're going to end very briefly with what is your role in that? What are you going to do about it? Dun, 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 dun. All right, let me go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we bless you this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to look into your word and to look into history and what you have done and how you have called and moved your church. We ask that you would bless this time through your spirit, that you would edify us, that you'd cause us to love Jesus more, and that you'd cause us to grow in our joy and obedience to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're going to look at these five commissions. We're going to look at them pretty briefly. I usually do these talks, these lessons. I'm an instructor with a organization called Perspectives in World Missions. I don't know, have any of you taken that? Just one? Okay. Two? You've taken that as well? Okay. Highly recommend it. Grace Church is going to be hosting it in the spring of this coming year. It's a 15-week missions course. I teach typically lesson four or lesson seven, kind of depending on my schedule. Would love to see you guys there. It's a great course. You'll learn a lot. So these are little snippets of that I'm condensing. I usually do each night I do like 2 50-minute lectures. I'm combining some of that material into something shorter, just to kind of give you a taste of that. Okay. So we are going to go through this kind of briefly, but this is being recorded. So you can go back and watch to your heart's delight. Okay. So the first commission we're going to look at in each of these is going to start with the letter M. So the message of the gospel. So Luke 24, 45 through 49. Then he opened their minds. This is the passage of Jesus on the road to Emmaus. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." And then here it is, "You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And again, we are going to look at these pretty quickly. We're not going to have time to fully exposit each of these, but this is the one of the commissions is that we are to be witnesses. And if you think of the role of a witness as someone who has seen something, has experienced something firsthand, and their role is now to testify and to tell other people about it, right? And they are to almost stand trial on the evidence that they have experienced and the evidence that they have seen. And this is what we are to do. We are called to be witnesses of the things that have happened in the life of Jesus as we know it now being recorded in the scriptures. So there's the first one. The second one is from Mark, the magnitude of the response. The magnitude of the response. He said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. You've read these words before, I'm sure. I don't know about you, but sometimes I read through these words and it's just like, okay, whoever believes will be saved. Whoever doesn't believe will be condemned. And you just kind of, ooh, this should hit us, right? Whoever does not believe will be condemned. Wow. That's the starting point. But the good news is that whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. So then what is our role as Christians is to go into all the world and to proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. So that is the magnitude of the response, is the importance of it, is that lack of faith, lack of trust, lack of belief leads to condemnation or leaves you in a state of condemnation. The model of being sent, John 20:21, Jesus said to them, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Isn't that good? Just thinking about Jesus in our shoes, Jesus in our place. And the fact that we are being sent is because Jesus himself has been sent. He's not asking us to do anything that he himself did not do in obedience to the Father. So just as the Father sent Jesus, Jesus is now sending us out. So this is the model that the scriptures give us. The means of empowerment, we are currently we're in the book of Psalms, but we have been in the book of Acts. So we look at this passage maybe just a month or so ago. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Again, there's that language of witness. We see the language of authority. We see the language of power as the Holy Spirit is given to the disciples and given to us as well. And Jerusalem, of course, is their local, small, intimate context. And then it starts to spread from there to Judea, to Samaria. Interesting. Samaria obviously would have been received and heard as like, wow, even Samaria? Even that place? Huh. Okay. All right. Let's include Samaria in this. So, well, you know, the question is like, what might our Samaria be? Whatever that is, God is calling us to go there as well. And then, of course, to the end of the earth. But remember, these are not great commissions. These are just average commissions. Here is the great one, the one that we are most familiar with, the method of the mission. And we are going to spend a little more time digging into this one this morning. Jesus came and he said to them, these are the disciples, they're gathered on top of a mountain. So you picture this. They are looking around and, you know, maybe seeing a bunch of valleys and just seeing there's a large vantage point in front of them. And he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Think about that. All authority. Not just some. All of it. When I hear that phrase, all authority, my mind is always drawn to John chapter 13. Jesus is in the upper room. And in verse 3, John records that Jesus knew that all authority had been given to him. Do you remember what Jesus does in that moment? What does he do? All authority is given to him. He's in the upper room with the disciples. He takes off his outer garments, puts on the towel of the servant, and washes the feet of his disciples. The text explicitly tells us he knew in that moment all authority had been given to him. And that's what Jesus chooses to do with that authority. I just want to challenge you, when you're in places of authority, like be like Jesus and use that to serve and to honor people. Okay. So all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And then here is the statement. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Who knows what that is? Okay, that is could be
arroz con pollo.
Tom, well done, my friend. Tom is buying lunch at Monterey's after church today. So arroz con pollo, rice with chicken. Anybody know the word for chicken in Portuguese? Frango. Exactly. Okay. Anyway, I'm sharing this with you because I used this in a sermon maybe a couple years ago. So maybe Tom was awake during that sermon and you remembered and you recognize this. Probably not. Okay. I don't blame you, Tom. I don't blame you. We were out of coffee that day. So here's why I'm showing you this. I want to help you remember something about the Great Commission. And then I also want you to, every time you go to a Mexican restaurant and you see arroz con pollo, I want you to think of the Great Commission. Okay. So maybe go to lunch there today at Monterey's. Today's lesson is brought to you by Monterey's. All right. So the Great Commission. Here is the A, assurance of authority. Okay. So we talked a little bit about that. We're going to talk just a little more, bit more in verse 18. The C is the actual commission of the church in verses 19 through 20, the first part of 20. And then the promise of his presence. Okay, so there's assurance of authority, there's the commission of the church, and then there's a promise of presence. So we're going to look at verse 18, and then we're going to look at 20b, and then we'll come back to the middle part of the actual commission. So, first of all, the word all in Greek, I don't know if you know this, it means all. I know, fascinating. Yeah. He has all authority over the good things in your life, over the hard things in your life, over your best days, over your worst days, over every blessing and over every challenge that you experience. Jesus has all authority. That's what the word all means. Everything. He lacks nothing. The commission tells us that we are to make disciples of some nations. No, all nations. Okay, a little bit later, we're going to talk about how we are to understand that. And I'll go ahead and tell you this. That is not to be understood as geopolitical states. That is not the intent. It is in the language of people groups. And I'll share a little bit of the history of how we came to that terminology a little bit later. Okay, so all authority, all nations, all ethnos is the word there in the Greek. All that I have commanded. Okay, so we are to teach everything that Jesus has commanded. And then our translation in the ESV says, I will be with you always. In the Greek, it literally means all the days. To me, that just adds a little something sweeter. It's like today and tomorrow and the next day and the next day, not just this kind of always kind of thing. Okay. So the word Greek, the word all actually appears in the Greek four times within the text. All authority, all nations, all that I've commanded, and all the days. So there is this assurance of authority. So Jesus has all of the authority. It has been given to him, and he is worthy of that authority. Amen. He is the only one who is. And if you think of the meaning of the word authority, it is someone who's been authorized to do something. That's what authority is. Someone has given you the power and has authorized you to do whatever it is that you've been given authority to do. I don't know if any of you are fans of Lord of the Rings. A couple of you guys? Okay. How many of you have seen the movies? Okay, most of you read the books? Joel, memorize the book? All right. We are Lord of the Rings fans, and it's in the Return of the King, which is the third one. There's a scene where Strider or Aragorn, who is the king who is returning, where he goes into this cave where oh gosh, I'm forgetting the name now, but it's like the army of the dead. They are there. I'm getting some nods. I'm going to the right track here. Thank you for your help. This is a participatory kind of lesson. Well done. He is challenged. He challenges them to serve him and to serve his army and to join his army. And they basically say, "Well, by what authority?" And he says, "Well, I am the rightful king." So that is the authority that he is imposing. And so then they start to follow and to trust him. And Jesus has that authority. Jesus is that rightful king who is able and worthy to call us and to give us this thing. So it's not like if I said to you guys, "Hey, go make disciples of all nations," you guys could rightly say, "Well, who are you to tell me to do that? Don't tell me what to do." This is why Jesus is saying, "Guys, I have been given all authority. I can tell you to do this, okay? I have the power to do this." So there is the assurance of the authority from verse 18. Now let's look at verse 20. Here's the promise of his presence. Behold, I am with you all of the days, again in the original Greek, to the end of the age. Friends, is that, if that doesn't comfort you, I don't know. I've got nothing else to comfort you with. That Jesus is going to be with you every single day of your lives. He is never going to leave you. We're going to look at Psalm 23 in August in our sermon series, and just that image of the Good Shepherd walking with us. Even though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you can fear no evil because he is with us. He is always with us. So Jesus is with you in every moment. So that is the promise that he gives us of his presence. When he is on the cross and the two criminals are at either side and he is conversing with one of them, he says to one of them, "Truly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." The sweetest part of that promise is not "you will be in paradise." The sweetest part of that promise is "you will be with me in paradise." Jesus himself is what makes paradise paradise. Okay, without his presence, paradise does not exist. One of my favorite psalms, Psalm 16. In your presence there is fullness of joy; at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And that is the promise to us as believers, especially in the new creation, that we will fully experience the presence of God, and there will be fullness of joy. I can't even fathom what that is going to be like. And then, of course, we know that God's intent from the very beginning has been to be with humanity, to be with his creation. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. That is what our Creator desires. He longs to be with you. He longs to give you his presence. So now let's look at the middle part, the actual commission of the church. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So what are we to do? The two imperatives here, one is go and the other is make disciples. Now, the interesting thing about the word go there, there's a couple of ways that you can look at that and you can interpret it. And I think they're both accurate. That is my opinion on it. But I do think the second part is the one that has the most weight to it. So there was a very real sense of going because these disciples are on top of a mountain and they actually had to go. They couldn't just sit there and, like, you know, grab a megaphone and Zoom. Hi, Zoom people. They couldn't just Zoom the message to people. So there was a going aspect of it. But the going is also, like when I tell my kids to go clean their room, what do I want them to do? Do I want them to go or do I want them to clean their room? Maybe both, let's be honest. But I really want them to go clean their room, right? It's like, go clean your room. Okay, so the weight of this should be placed on the second part of make disciples. There is a going aspect of this, but the weight of it is on the disciple making. That is what is at the core of what Jesus is telling his followers to do. Who is he to make disciples of? All of the nations, all of the ethne, all of the people groups. Again, don't think of nation states in geopolitical terms, but we are thinking of people groups, and I'll help us get a good definition for that a little bit later this morning. And then how? Through baptism and through teaching. And it's interesting when you stop and think about the context in which this most often happens. Where does this usually happen? Where does baptism typically happen? And where does teaching of the gospel and teaching to observe all that Jesus has commanded, where does this usually happen? In the church. Yeah. Okay. So it is imperative that we help establish local churches. This was Paul's strategy through the book of Acts. And this is still the church's strategy today, is let's replicate, let's multiply, and let's build up other churches. Let's baptize. And let's teach. So later this morning, I'm going to be serving in kids ministry. And I think I'm actually participating in the Great Commission by doing that, by helping to teach our children. This is part of what Jesus has commanded us to do, is to teach in the local church. So I'm excited about engaging in that. All right, so that's a little bit of again, super fast fire hydrant, drinking out of a fire hose kind of thing. Now I want to look at the eras of mission history and talk about the three major movements that have occurred since, particularly since 1792 until today. And I think these are pretty interesting just to see what it is that the Lord has done throughout history in order to bring the gospel to you. So before I get going, stop and think really quickly. How many of you can tell me exactly who led you to faith in Christ? Raise your hand if you can do that. Okay, about half the room. All right. So I was led to faith in Christ by these two brothers, John and Josh, who were friends of mine in high school. Okay, so very vividly, they were the most influential people. Now, those of you who raised your hand, keep your hand up really quickly. Keep your hand up if you know who led that person to Christ. Am I the only one? Maybe. Maybe some people on Zoom. Okay, so it was their parents. I know that just from my friendship with them. I don't know who led their parents to Christ. I don't know who led whoever that person was, right? But like the gospel didn't just suddenly appear out of heaven to me. Sometimes people would just read the Bible and they come to faith, which is awesome. But more often than not, God uses other Christians in order to propagate the gospel in people's lives. So I want to encourage you with that if we could have like this ancestry of our spiritual heritage, I think it'd be pretty fascinating. And some of it will probably tie back to some of the stories that we're going to talk about now. Like somehow the gospel made its way over to North America. It didn't start over here, right? Somehow it made it over here. And hopefully this is going to encourage you a little bit. So there are three eras of Protestant mission. Like I said earlier, it starts in 1792, and there is an overlap of these three eras. It's not like a clean thing. So in other words, one era starts, and then before that era ends, another era has kind of already begun, right? There's kind of this transition period. So the question has been raised, what happened between 1517, Martin Luther, the Reformation, and 1792, and why was there basically no sustained Protestant mission that happened in those 200 plus years? That's a long time, right? And so here are the main reasons for that. First of all, the Reformation, if you recall, Martin Luther's objective was not really to like overthrow the Catholic Church. He wasn't trying to like start this whole new movement. He was literally trying to reform the Catholic Church. Okay. And so, as a monk, he had some issues with some of the doctrine and the theology, and that's what he was contesting. And that was his intent. And so, as things progressed, and as the Catholic Church did not make the adjustments that he was hoping that the church would make, then the Protestant Reformation began. So, the preoccupation of Protestants and of Catholics at that time was on doctrine. It was not on missions. A lot of their discussion, a lot of their time was spent on, discussing these theological things that Martin Luther and others were presenting. Also, if you remember your history, the Protestant nations, the early Protestant nations, they were not the maritime nations. The Catholic nations were, like Portugal and Italy and Spain. Germany was not a maritime superpower. There was also a very strong counter-reformation movement that began. It became very violent, and there was a lot of persecution of those who were following the teachings of Martin Luther. There was also no sending structures, so there were no such things as mission agencies. The IMB did not exist back in the 1500s, and so if you wanted to be a missionary, you just kind of went on your own, and there was nobody to like train you and send you and equip you and to support you. And the prevailing theology at the time was that the Great Commission was something that Jesus had given only to those 11 disciples on the mountain, and that it was not something that pertained to the church today. And so they would look at that, they would look at the Great Commission and say, hey, that's really great that Jesus told these disciples to do this, but this has nothing to do with us. So we don't have to go anywhere. We don't have to make disciples of all nations. That's something for those people to do. So enter the scene, William Carey. Heard of William Carey? Most of us have. Yeah, pretty famous name. So he was fascinated with the voyages of Captain Cook, and he's said to have had maps of sailing routes, and he was just had a curious mind and wanted to explore the world. And of course, there was this opposition. The prevailing theology at the time was that the Great Commission was not for the church. Now it was just a historical thing that had been accomplished. And he actually stood up in the middle of a church assembly and started to advocate for the fact that the church, that we needed to train up and we needed to send out missionaries out into the world. And he was literally told, "Young man, sit down and shut up."
British.
I can't say it with that accent, but yes.
Okay.
Yeah. "Young man, sit down, shut up." Something like that. Is that pretty good? All right, I gotta practice that. So that was the opposition, and that was the response that he received. Well, in response to that, he decided to write a book, a small book with a very long name. Here's the title of the book: An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathens, in which the religious state of the different nations of the world, the success of former undertakings, and the practicability of further undertakings are considered. You should have hired an editor, right? That would have been very helpful. For the sake of our class today, I'm just going to summarize it, and I'm going to call it an inquiry, if that's okay with you guys. So we don't have to keep repeating that. In that book, in that small book with the long title, he reclaimed this theology of missions and said, "No, this is a call for the church, and the church needs to get after this kind of work." And he also posited that we needed to start creating missions agencies. We needed sending structures in order to equip and send people to go. And so, as a result of this, he launched Protestant missions to the coastlands of other regions. By this time, by 1792, Protestant nations are now maritime as well. And in 1792, he founded the Baptist Missionary Society, which was the first Protestant missions agency that we know of. And the next year, William Carey went as a missionary of the organization that he started to India. So he was practicing what he preached, which is always encouraging. The strategy at the time was strictly geographic. And so it was all about places. Okay? It was not about people. So this language of people did not exist back then. It was all about where are we going to go? Where are we going to go? I feel called to India. I feel called to China, whatever it is. And the key destination was coastlands because they were traveling by ship, and so they would get on a ship and they go to the coastland. That was just kind of natural, but that's what happened. In each of these eras, there was a prominent student movement. So I'm going to highlight these. And I love sharing this with college students and with young people just because it's amazing what the Lord does through youth who are on fire for the Lord, who have the capacity and who have the freedom. So I want to encourage you and ask you to let's pray for our college students here. Let's pray for young people in our church. That the Lord would do something wonderful with them. So the Haystack prayer meeting, let me read this to you in case you're not able to see it. It's kind of small. There's a monument. This is in Massachusetts. On this site, in the shelter of a haystack during a summer storm in 1806, five Williams College students dedicated their lives to the service of the church around the globe. And out of their decision grew the American Foreign Mission Movement. Now, it's interesting because as these five young men were gathering and praying, they were reading a small book with a very long title. They were reading William Carey's book, An Inquiry. So that's just to show you a little bit of the ongoing impact that that book has had. So here's the impact of that. Again, the American Foreign Missions Movement began. The Brethren Church was actually formed a couple years later as a result of this gathering. The American Board of Commissioners for Foreign Missions is formed in 1810 and as the first American missions agency. Who knows who the first American missionary was? Most settings where I teach this, nobody gets it, so it's okay. Most people think it's Adoniram Judson, but there was actually a gentleman before him, and I love the fact that the first American
Brainerd.
missionary that we know of was an emancipated slave. Isn't that amazing? Someone who experienced physical slavery and spiritual. We all experience spiritual slavery before coming to Jesus, but experienced it in the flesh as well. George Lyle, there's a sketch of him. Emancipated slave. He planted a church in Savannah, Georgia, that you can go visit. So next time you're down in Savannah, go say hi. He ended up being a missionary to Jamaica in 1782. Now, remember, I'm not saying there was no missions before 1792, okay? But we're talking about like this movement, sustained movements. So he actually went before William Carey even wrote his book. And oh man, what I want to give for this kind of a legacy. They say that about 25,000 people came to faith in Christ through his ministry and through the multiplication and through disciple making. So just so wonderful that the Lord would use him to do that. I think this morning in the sermon, you're going to hear a story. I think Martin is going to share the story. He may tell you some of this context. He may not, but there's a young man who came to faith recently. His name is Jojo Joseph. He's from Jamaica. He's a Duke physical therapy student, and he just came to faith about a month ago through the ministry of some of our students here. So from Jamaica, thinking about Jamaica, just kind of brought that to mind. Okay, so here's a brief summary. And if you do the perspectives class, I'll actually give you like a handout sheet and you get to fill in. It's a lot of fun. You know, it's lovely. But the main thing here is I want you to notice that the key strategy was geographic, and that the new wave of mission is that denominational organizations were now founded. Okay, so now these sending structures are coming into place, but they are strictly aligned with denominations. Any questions on this first era?
So in churches, groups of believers send out people before then, but it wasn't organized?
They would, yeah, but it would be kind of like, you know, just individuals here, individuals there kind of thing. But there wasn't this like sustained, duplicatable model in which you could do it. It took a lot of entrepreneurship, you know. He's like, okay, I'm going to go. And people are like, okay, good luck. You know, wish we could help you, but we don't know what to do. And then once these sending structures started to be established, then they were actually able to start mobilizing people and say, hey, we think you should go. And here's what we do to train you. Here's how we help you get there and that kind of stuff.
Ronnie, this is based on Protestant, but during this time, the Catholic Church is always still sending it.
Correct. Correct. Yeah. So this is strictly Protestant missions. Yeah. All right. Let's move on to the second one. So the second era. So again, just to show you this, there is an overlap because era one ends in 1910. Era two actually begins in 1865. And there's some, we don't have time to get into some of the details of that, Edinburgh conferences and things that took place there. Second era, the main character, Hudson Taylor. Heard that name as well. Okay. He moved to Shanghai at the age of 21. It was a coastal city. Why did he go to the coastal city? Because that's what everybody did. Every missionary went to the coast, right? So he's a good missionary in that era and decides to do the same thing. Once he gets there, though, he gets a little discouraged that he learns that most of the missionaries who are there are just doing translation for expats who are living there. And he's not seeing a ton of actual like gospel movement. And he starts getting frustrated, too, that everyone is just on the coast. Nobody is moving, hint, hint, of what's coming inland in China to do missions. See where I'm going with this?
Yeah.
China inland missions. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Little spoiler alert there. And so he starts recruiting people to go inland. He says, well, what about all these millions and millions of however many people there are who are there? And he demonstrated something. Here's your free SAT word of the day. Sartorial sensitivity. Who knows what sartorial means? Yeah, the way you dress has to do with that. Okay, confession. Funny story. I was out of town and I left my belt. I own one brown belt. Isn't that ridiculous? Anyway. And so I left my one brown belt where I was. And I got up this morning. I was like, no, I don't have a belt. So I found this guy. And I never worn it before. It's like a double D ring. I had to watch a YouTube video to get dressed this morning. Okay. That's how sartorially sensitive I am. That's how advanced I am. I almost FaceTimed Jay Thomas. I was like, Jay, how do I do this? Like, does this look right? Jay, come help me. I need you, man. But I let the man rest in sabbatical. God bless you, brother. All right. So Hudson Taylor, there's a picture of him in his later years, and that shows you his sartorial sensitivity. He started to dress like the Chinese men of the time, with the long beard and with the hat, you know, and with the clothing. In 1861, he became seriously ill. He returned to England for a couple of years, but it was definitely not out of sight, out of mind. He continued to pray fervently as he agonized for the lost. And he specifically started to pray for 24 workers in 1865. There were 11 Chinese provinces and then also Mongolia. So he wanted two workers in each of those provinces and two workers in Mongolia as well, equaling 24, and the Lord provided, and nine of them were women, which is wonderful, because missions, especially back then, I mean, it still is today in some contexts, but it was incredibly dangerous, and for women to go and to do this kind of work was extra dangerous, but we continue to see a strong legacy of women missionaries in China, even to this day, which is wonderful. And his legacy, according to some of the stats out there, is that 125,000 people came to faith in Christ through his ministry and through the work of the organization that he started, which is pretty, pretty remarkable. So this brought about the birth of CIM, which is China Inland Mission. He recruited people to go inland. Of course, there was opposition by other agencies. People said, no, missions is all about the coastland because that's what we've always done. So let's just keep doing what we know. So he founds it in 1865. It is now called OMF. So if you've heard of OMF, that is the new name for CIM. And this became the first interdenominational agency. So remember, in the first era, they started the denominational agencies. And now this was an interdenominational one. So it didn't matter if you're a Baptist, Presbyterian, Lutheran, whatever.
Still
Protestant, correct. But it was interdenominational now. The strategy and the destination, same strategy, is still geographic, is still about places, but now rather than the coastlands, they're moving inland. The student movement was very creatively named the Student Volunteer Movement. This was also in Massachusetts, so I don't know why Massachusetts got all the love here, but in this room, in the month of July of 1886, during the first International Student Conference, the student volunteer movement had its origin, and 100 young men signified their willingness and desire, God permitting, to become foreign missionaries. So signified, like, think of a signature, right? They're signing, saying, Lord, if you allow, if you permit, I will become a foreign missionary. I love the way that's written, because they're basically saying, Lord, I'm going to go unless you stop me, versus I'm going to stay unless you send me. Those are two pretty different things, right? So just that disposition, God, I'm going unless you close the door. So 100 young men decide to do this together. This was their slogan, the evangelization of the world in this generation. That is what they set out to do. At that time, about one in every 37 college students ended up committing to overseas missionary work. To extrapolate that into today's numbers, that'd be over 500,000 college students today, like, committing themselves to foreign missions. That would move the needle, huh? This movement lasted about 50 years, and it sent over 20,000 students as a result of it. So here's the comparison. For you to look at the eras with the key person. Again, the strategy remains geographic, but the destination changes from the coastland to the inland. And the new wave of mission, at first, it was the denominational organizations. Again, this is all within the Protestant church. And now we have interdenominational organizations that are sending out people. Okay. All right, I'll move us on to the third one, and then we can do questions on the whole thing later. So the third era began 1935 until the present. Is there going to be a fourth era? I don't know. But missiologists are still saying that we are in the third era. There's going to be a few key figures here. This is Cameron and his wife, Elaine. I love this story. So as I mentioned earlier, I grew up in Rio de Janeiro, Brazil. So Portuguese is my first language. It's my heart language. And did anybody else here grow up with a different first language than English? No? Okay. I know others of you grew up and, you know, learned other languages. There's something really significant about your heart language. I'm sure you've heard that terminology before. So many years ago, we did a series on Psalms, like we're doing this summer. And we actually did it on the Lord's Prayer. I don't know if you remember this. It was the Lord's Prayer, and then we would find a psalm to correspond with each line of the Lord's Prayer. And every Sunday, we would have the Lord's Prayer read or recited in a different language. You remember that a little bit now? So I had some Brazilian friends who were members here at the time. They've moved, and they got up there and they started reading the Lord's Prayer in Portuguese. Now I heard it in English. I was like, "Hey, cool!" You know, heard it in other languages. Like, "Wow, that's neat." I heard it in Portuguese and I started crying. I just responded in a different way. It hit my soul in a different way. So there's something really sweet and really special about your heart language. You know, that language in which you first learn to express want and love and frustration and all of those kinds of things. So Cameron Townsend, he goes to Guatemala and he is doing some evangelistic kind of work and he's speaking Spanish and he encounters a young native Guatemalan who says this to him: "If your God is so smart, why doesn't he speak my language? Why doesn't he speak my native tribal language?" That's a good question, isn't it? If your God is a global God, like, prove it to me. Does he even speak my language? Cameron Townsend was very was agonized at this by this concept, was very consternated by it. And he started to advocate for a Bible in every language. You're seeing this theme of every time one of these new eras begins, there's some opposition by those who are kind of been doing the same thing, right? So with William Carey, it's like, no, this is not the job of the church. We don't need to worry about that. With Hudson Taylor, no, we don't need to go inland. Let's just stay on the coast. Here, no, we don't need to translate the Bible into every language. We just need people to learn the languages that the Bible is already in, kind of thing. So churches and agencies reject the strategy. While he doesn't listen, thankfully. And he starts an agency in 1935 to train translators. And in 1942, he founds Wycliffe Bible Translators. If you had met 21-year-old Rodrigo Dinsmore, with lots of hair on his head, by the way, back in the day, and you had asked me, "Rodney, what are you going to be doing?" I would have told you I would have been a Wycliffe Bible Translator. That is what I thought I was going to be doing. That's what I wanted to do. And the Lord led me in a different direction. So John Wycliffe translated the Bible into Middle English in the 14th century. If you've read Chaucer's Canterbury Tales, that is the original, that's the language that he would have translated that the Bible into. So very difficult for us to read nowadays. Okay, but just to kind of give you a sense. Okay, the other key figures there, Donald and Mary McGravin. So at about the same time that Cameron Townsend is in Guatemala, Donald moves to India. And what he learns is that the gospel is growing in certain groups, but it will not translate and go into other groups, even though they may speak the same language. So think about the caste system. It's like, okay, there's something weird here going on that's keeping the gospel from jumping these barriers. So these are cultures that are linguistically proximate, they are geographically proximate as well, but culturally and socially, they're very distant. And this is where this concept of people groups kind of starts to be formed. It's the work of Townsend and the work of McGavran that eventually kind of comes together and say, oh, there's something about language and there's something about culture. And when you pull these things together, people are actually quite different from others, even if they kind of look a little bit similar. So the Urbana Student Conference, how many of you have been to that? Handful of you? Okay, great. Yeah, happens every 3 years in Toronto. Over 300,000 people have attended that. Influence to go, mobilize, pray, and send. I'm trying to be mindful here of our time. And here is a summary for the third era. So you'll notice, look at the key strategy here. It used to be geographic, then geographic again in the second era, and now it's linguistic and ethnocentric. So now we talk a lot more in missions. We talk a lot more about people groups than we talk about countries. People feel a call to, like, I'm going to go to the Karen people of Myanmar, for example, and their calling is to that people, not so much to the physical boundaries of the country. The key destination, look at that too, coastlands to inlands, and now it's to unreached people. So we hear a lot of talk about we need to go and take the gospel to unreached people groups. I love this too. I failed to highlight this earlier, but look at the main sender. In the first era, most missionaries were being sent out of Europe. In the second era, most missionaries are being sent out of North America. Now it's being sent out of the majority world, meaning Africa, South America, and Asia. What do you think about that? I agree. I think it's great. I have a lot of friends. I have friends all over the world, Kenyan friends, South American friends, who will often say to me, like, Roddy, why do you guys, this is, I'm just going to say what they say to me, okay? Why do you guys keep sending white Westerners who are used to high standards of living to these places? Why don't you send me instead? I'm a lot cheaper. I'm a lot more adaptable. Whew. Okay. So I think this is a great thing that the majority world is now sending so many missionaries. I think it's wonderful. And now again, the focus has changed from countries and from nation states to people groups. So let's wrap up with this, and then we can have some question and response if you would like. Your role in this, I want to encourage you. What do you do with this? What is our part of this? Excuse me, a part of this story. So you and I are called to make disciples. Whether you're called to go or not, that's between you and the Lord, and I don't know. But whether you're called to make disciples or not, I will argue with you all the day long that you're called to make disciples, whether you stay here or whether the Lord calls you somewhere else. So I want to encourage you. Are you making disciples? Who are you discipling? Who are you investing in? Are you multiplying by investing in people? And of course, part of the context of making disciples there is in conversion as well. So there's some of that evangelistic work and then in the growing them in the faith. Another one, pray. We are to pray to the Lord of the harvest. Somebody finish it for me while I take a sip. Pray to the Lord of the harvest. Workers are few. I should have picked a longer verse. Thank you. But yes, we need to pray. Pray for the Lord to raise up workers. Giving of our financial resources. We're sending missionaries from our church. By God's grace, we'll continue to do that. And we partner with national and native missionaries in their own countries as well, who have great capacity to do ministry. Send. By send, I mean like help identify people and say, hey, I see this gifting in you. Have you considered going and spending a year or two of your life helping bring the gospel to bear within this context? And then God may be calling some of you to go, whether that is to go for a couple of weeks, to go for a couple of years, or a couple of decades. Who knows? But those are ways that you can get involved in what God is doing. All right, so there it is. The super fast drinking out of a fire hose download of some of this content just to kind of whet your appetite and get you thinking about some of these things. What time do you wrap up?
Oh, we have about 15 minutes.
Okay.
20 minutes to go.
Okay.
Now you I help facilitate because
All right.
it's hard to see the questions. Yes, sir.
Especially answers. I'd love answers.
This may not be where you want to go, but I've kind of a question and a point to it. It feels like there's a tremendous amount of free work in the Great Commission. And I think as a church, we spent too much time thinking about all the places we have to go. And we think of it in the exotic foreign land, get on a ship, get on a plane. And I've been thinking a lot about this commission in the work that we do every day, a lot about it. And I feel like the Lord's taken the last 37 years of my life to prepare me for that. I gave lip service to it, but in the work that I did. And he took a very difficult, challenging year to prepare me for that. And for the first time in my life, I'm feeling that in my actual vocation. So I think, and I'm his brother.
Yeah, so, Jeff, right?
Little missionary thing. I took a perspectives class and decided no way I would be a missionary because I didn't want to be that poor again. But we didn't lack for anything.
Sure.
So I say that the hubris of youth.
Sure.
So I it's just maybe there isn't a question there other than do you think the church, because it seems at times we present this in such a grandiose way that 90% of the people hearing it in the local church doesn't
not for me.
And you think there's too much greatness in the great church.
Yeah.
So it's just a reflection. It's just, but the pre-work, and even what we do before we make disciples, how we mentor people in life, not necessarily in the gospel, but we build real relationships in life.
So I'm coming over because I like Roddy, but also to summarize for the people on Zoom because they can't hear the
questions. Oh, gotcha.
I'd love to summarize.
I think your summary is the church has been focused on foreign missions quite extensively, but there's also the idea of workplace missions and how or life missions. Why do we not focus on that as the church as well? And I think there has been some focus in our history, but I'll let you address
that.
Yeah,
thank you.
Is that an accurate summary?
Very good summary.
Okay.
You're like my AI.
Then I got it wrong.
Andy, I'll give you three prompts and then you AI my response. Yes, good, thank you.
You are correct. We need to do that as a church. It is a great observation. And thank you.
Well done. Well done. Thank you. That's a great point. And when I have more time, I actually get into that within some of this context. So many of you have probably heard us talk about an organization called Triangle Fellows. I happen to serve. Because are you going to do it, man? Come on, man. Come on. No pressure. No pressure. Yeah. I happen to serve on the board for it, and Doug has been involved in it as well for a while, helping it get started. And it addresses a lot of what that question is about: what does it mean to be a faithful disciple of Jesus within our own context? If I had it my way, which I don't, which is probably a good thing, okay? But if I had it my way, all of our missionaries would actually go through Triangle Fellows before going to missions. I've described it this way. I think the baseline, okay, obviously you need to be a Christian. That's the baseline. Second foundational level, I'd say, is for us to develop a good understanding of common grace, which is different from salvific grace, right? So God's salvific grace is on the elect. Common grace is, you know, the Noahic covenant. God will never destroy the earth again by flood, for example. God causes it to rain on the just and on the unjust. That's God's common grace. It's not just the Christian farmer that gets rain. The heathen farmer gets rain as well. That's the second level. The third level would be faith and work. What does it mean for me to be a faithful Christian then within the workplace, whatever God has called me to do as a student? Because part of the problem becomes people focus on the word go, and then they're like, well, I don't feel called to go, so I guess I don't have to do anything, right? And they kind of give themselves a pass, which the scriptures don't give us. And then after that, I think those who are called to go can consider doing that. But I think it also opens a lot of doors. We tend to think of missions too narrowly, and we tend to think of it strictly in traditional terms of I need to fundraise, I need to go, spend all day in a coffee shop telling people about Jesus. So I mean, those are good things in certain contexts. But we forget the fact that, like, for example, at our membership gathering a few weeks ago, Joshua Bakita stood up and he's leaving our church for very good reasons. He got a job as a professor in Abu Dhabi, and he is going, and he understands that God is calling him to be there, and he's a Christian, and so he wants to be a godly presence in that city. and to help the church grow, even as he works as a professor. I've encouraged a lot of college students who have come to me and said, hey, I'm graduating. I'm not sure what I want to do. I'm thinking I should go to missions. And I'll talk to them and I'll say, well, what are you good at? And they're like, well, I don't know yet. I'm trying to figure that out. And I said, well, figure that out first. And then let's talk again, you know, because like, what are you going to do? If you're not, if you don't know what you're good at, I'm just going to be really blunt here. You're going to end up being a burden on people. You're going to be extra weight. Somebody's going to have to deal with you as you're dealing with all these cultural issues and being homesick and all this stuff, and you're not contributing. So I often say, hey, get a job, learn some skills. And then let's keep talking about this. And maybe in a couple of years, when you've got some skills and you're good at some stuff, then we can talk about you going somewhere. So Triangle Fellows is this organization, local organization, that helps train up men and women in the workplace to be faithful kingdom workers. And it's more than just the articulation of the gospel. It's living it out in deed as well.
And I'll follow up and say the Bible Church over the last 4 or 5 years at least has many times spoken about lifestyle workplace missions and how you take that to the work and how you live it in your neighborhood through hospitality and other things. So I do think that there is some background here, but I'm going to follow up with another observation. Sure. I'll let you comment on missions movements within church focus on foreign missions. It seems we miss the opportunity, and it's especially ironic for the Bible Church, for domestic opportunities. Point of just to be clear, I have a daughter who works for the Navigators on a college campus. Okay. I view that as a huge mission field, and I know that the Bible Church has used the college as missions, but yet it seems like we always talk about supporting sending people to the foreign lands and not supporting local people, even individually, you know. And I know Sarah spends a huge amount of time fundraising, which is also interesting because they're not missions agencies sending these people and handling the funding. We're saying, yes, we'll send you, but wait, you got to earn your, you got to raise your own money first, which is a difficult task. How do we as a global church, not only do the foreign missions, but really look at reaching all the kids who come from homes in the States or internationally? How do we deal with the funding thing so that the people don't spend 50 to 60 to 70% of their time, you know, raising money?
Yeah. Yeah.
You have any thoughts about that?
Well, that's tough because it's a harder sell, right? If you go to somebody, to the average Christian, and I say, hey, I need $1,000 so I can do ministry on the campus of UNC. And you're like, I need $1,000 so I can go do ministry in Myanmar. Let's keep using Myanmar as an example. And that person only has $1,000. They're likely going to be persuaded to go your direction. It's a little more exciting. It's a little more appealing. There are more Christians here. There are fewer Christians there, you know. So I think it does become a challenge. Now, our church, we do support a lot of local on-campus missionaries. I even see the fact that we have, even just having a college ministry is a way of that, right? But then we have a handful of people on campuses as well. But yeah, the funding thing is always very challenging. And the reality is when I do my check-ins with our missionary partners, most of them are, oops, sorry, I just moved.
That was what I was asking.
Yeah, sorry. Most of them are struggling to make ends meet. You know,
I know Sarah spent the last 3 summers now actually coaching the other people within Navigators to do fundraising.
Yeah.
And one of the things I will tell you about her is she is fearless about being turned down. You know, she used to go door to door and sell stuff for the schools for my other children. Right. Not, wasn't even her job. She would do it for my daughter.
Good to know.
You know, so she's pretty fearless.
Yeah.
But it takes an attitude. Okay. What other questions, comments? Travis.
Yeah. I kind of like to look at it that as you're going, make disciples, it's like two things. For me, it's okay. I'm doing what I can do, but while I'm doing it, I need to not only share and communicate the gospel, but to go even further in terms of enabling people to mature in Christ. And it was kind of like what Paul was doing. Paul was clearly going, but it seemed like he was emphatically engaged in the communities that he went to. And when he was there, he built the body.
Yeah.
And I just feel like the Great Commission is something we can all do by doing whatever we can do. He said, what's your gift? What do you want? And it's clear. It's bring the message of the body of Christ to more and more.
Yeah, and I'd say Acts chapter 14 in particular is a great example of that. Paul goes to Lystra, Iconium, and somewhere else, I don't remember. And he's pursued out of every one of those cities. They threaten to kill him. They try to stone him, all this stuff. And then what does he do? He goes back to every single one of them. Why? To establish elders for those churches. And so it's not enough to just go and preach the gospel and get converts. You end up inoculating a whole community to the Christian faith, because the Christian faith is not just about calling you into relationship with God. It's calling you into relationship with his bride as well, right? And so that needs to be established. Yeah, so you're right on.
The church matures. It's a huge influence on the culture that's around the people that don't have a community or in broken situations of all those Christians. And there's a place for everybody when that body is healthy.
Yeah.
Other questions or comments? Okay. See another. Can I get you to close this portion of class with the prayer?
Yeah.
But keep your computer online because it's our Zoom connection.
Got it. We'll do. Yeah. Lord, we are grateful that you have orchestrated all of history around the glory of your Son. And you have orchestrated it for our good. And as we reviewed very briefly and quickly the history of Protestant missions, we are thankful that you called those men and women to give of themselves and to faithfully proclaim the gospel and to make disciples of all nations, and that we are here as a result of that. So thank you, Lord. Thank you for this group. We'll pray for our corporate service that begins shortly. We ask that you be with Martine as he opens your word, be with Jeff as he leads us in corporate singing, be with our kids' ministry, and Lord, cause us to delight in Christ as we continue to gather together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.